Gospel of Mark, chapter number 12. This afternoon, we will consider verses 18 through 27. Mark 12, beginning in verse 18. The Bible says, "And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.' There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, 'Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob"? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Let's ask God's blessing on today's word. Father, we just sang, "Come behold the wondrous mystery." When we look to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, what we behold is beyond comprehension. The perfect Son of God, who lived for us and died for us and rose again for us. We are not worthy, O Lord. We pray that you would open up our minds and our eyes, that you would obliterate distractions today to focus on our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has to tell us, that we may have hope in this world. May we look forward to the resurrection with eager anticipation. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We just sang that one day we will be like Jesus. It was on the screen. We repeated the words. And I pray we all believe that. But to the outside world, what we are proclaiming is pretty foolish when you think about it. At least from their perspective, the idea of an afterlife is foolish. It's something that uneducated, unenlightened people believe. But yet our world, which is often inconsistent, uses the concept of an afterlife in sort of a nebulous way, try to comfort people. You might hear this at a funeral that, well, he's in a better place, or God needed him more than we need him down here. We say things like thoughts and prayers, even though many of us or many in the world don't believe that prayers have any effect at all. We'll say about our lost loved ones or to someone who lost a loved one, we'll say things like, "He's watching over us," or "living in our hearts." According to one commentator, people assume that the Christian gospel is merely a reflexive way that we are to communicate things are going to be all right. Sort of a balm, sort of a temporary fix. I can just tell the hurting person that there's something out there that might happen, even if I don't believe it, I've done my job to comfort. And we as Christians, we often speculate because the Bible doesn't tell us everything there is to know about the afterlife. We think of heaven sometimes as angels floating around on clouds playing harps. We think about it as paradise where we'll be reunited with every loved one, regardless of whether they were in Christ or not. And so we ask questions. Well, how many angels are there? Is heaven a totally different world? Is it outer space? Can we identify one another? Will I know who you are? Will you know who I am? Will we live in mansions? Some translations say, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Do I get my own mansion? Other translations say, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Do I get my own room? Is there Wi-Fi? And what do we do all day? Do we really just worship all day? The Bible talks about a supper of the Lamb. Is it one time? It talks about eating of the tree of life in Revelation. Is that literal? Is that figurative? What's going on here? Well, we turn to Scripture, and when we turn to Scripture, we find that there really is a judgment. There really is a time where after this physical life passes, we will stand before God. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We also find that there really is a resurrection. Christ's resurrection from the dead was what the Bible calls the first fruits of many. There will be more. Everyone in Christ will experience a resurrection just as he did. We find in the Bible that there is a heaven. There's a place where God dwells, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We find that one day we will be changed. We will be like him as he is. We will put off this body of death, and we will assume glorified bodies. But this is where it gets interesting. It's one thing to speculate and guess and talk about the life to come in a sort of lofty, non-committal way. But we as Christians, we actually confess this stuff. Like all those things I just listed. By virtue of you being here and singing these songs, I'm trusting that we actually believe these things are going to happen. For us, they're not just a consolation or something to say at a funeral. We take seriously the word of God, and so we actually believe that one day Jesus will call all those in Christ out of the grave, and we will be changed in a moment. We believe and confess that Christians escape judgment, and even though we are sinners, will be declared that day as righteous, because the righteousness of Christ has been given to us when he took our sins on the cross. As one church father calls this, the great exchange. And based on that, we confess and believe that we will enter into an eternal bliss with God, not only in heaven, but one day in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we seriously believe that. And to the outside world, that is foolish. To a skeptical world, they would say, really? You actually believe these things are going to take place? We've never seen anyone come back from the dead to tell us. There's no evidence of this afterlife, they would say. You're out of your mind for believing this. It's no wonder, then, that the concept of a resurrection and an afterlife is reduced to some nice, non-offensive statement to make to someone when they're feeling down. But I hope you would agree with me that as Christians, we should reject such watered-down notions. Because we love the truth. And according to our Lord, the truth is that there will be a resurrection and a life everlasting. But the idea that this teaching is foolish is nothing new. Don't think that the only reason people say that our belief in the afterlife is foolish is because we're in 2021 and we're enlightened. You just have to go 2,000 years ago and find that there's a group that we'll confront today who thought the same thing. And their name is the Sadducees. And they come to Jesus in verse 18 with the same idea that this resurrection talk is foolish. And so just like the Pharisees and the Herodians before them, they tried to trick Jesus by presenting to him this trick question. And their motive was not a good faith question. A good faith question, when you ask someone an actual question, means you desire to know the answer. You desire to see where they're coming from. You really want to know. This was not a good faith question. This was a question that was made to Christ in order that they would demonstrate how foolish the idea of the resurrection was. So look with me again in verse 18 to 23, as Jesus fields yet another trick question. It says, "And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.' There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. And so in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife shall she be? For the seven had her as a wife." So this is their attempt to say, if what you say is true, then how do you answer this question? This is the second of a series of questions that we're going to see in the next few passages. There are five questions that religious leaders asked to Jesus. Last week, we considered a political question. Do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And here, now a theological question. If there really is a resurrection, well, what would happen? Whose husband belongs to this wife? Now, again, I said the Sadducees believed that the resurrection was foolish. In Acts chapter 23, verse 8, the Bible identifies this party, saying that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So last week we saw the Pharisees, right, teaming up with the Herodians. The Pharisees believed Genesis through the end of the Old Testament. The Sadducees only acknowledge the first five books, what we call the Pentateuch, the Torah, or the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. To them, that's where the canon of Scripture ended. And they rejected everything that was not explicitly taught there based on their own personal interpretation. Josephus, the historian, said, "The doctrine of the Sadducees is this. Souls die with bodies." So to them, they may be like one of your coworkers or cousins who says, when they die, that's it. No more consciousness of anything. Their basic argument then is that the resurrection is foolish because the books of Moses don't mention it. So it can't be true. It's not found in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy, in their mind. Now, who were they? They were sort of a high-class party, aristocrats, high priests. They were leading families of Jerusalem. So they weren't some fringe group that just tried to challenge Jesus. These were men who had influence. We don't have, by the way, a lot of documents surviving of the Sadducees, so we don't know much beyond some of the things I just mentioned. But their belief that there was no resurrection came head-to-head with a prevailing belief of the day. It wasn't just Jesus they were trying to trip up. It was also the Pharisees. It was also pretty much every other Jew living in that region. For example, the Jewish people in the first century, they had a benediction that would say something like this: "Blessed be thou, O Lord, who raises the dead." In funerals in the first century, Jewish people would say, "He will cause you to arise. Blessed be he who keeps his word and raises the dead." So you see, most Jews believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees did not. They rejected it. And they considered themselves experts. These were the experts in biblical interpretation. But as you see what Jesus says to them, they failed to understand the message of the Bible. The Sadducees, you could say, were the theological gatekeepers, the ultra-conservatives of their day. They would say, we're just being true to the Bible. The Bible, Genesis through the end of Deuteronomy, we stop here, we go no further. They, in their minds, were purists. They were the ones keeping orthodoxy. However, it's funny because if they were alive today, we would call them liberal because they deny a cardinal doctrine of the faith. If you claim to be a Christian and you deny the resurrection, you don't believe the Bible. And people who deny parts of the Bible are people that we call liberals. So back then they were conservative. Today they're liberal. In either event, they're wrong. Now, how does Jesus answer this question? Maybe this question is not, like I said, meant to actually find the answer. Whatever Jesus says, they're not going to accept. They found that the resurrection was just superstitious. So they give this hypothetical scenario. Since biblical law, levirate marriage, says that if a man dies leaving no offspring, then his brother would take the widow of the man. And hopefully they would have offspring to preserve the family lineage. And so what if that brother dies with no offspring? Then the other brother comes. And that one dies, no offspring. The other brother comes. And seven brothers all together, no offspring. Now the woman dies. Their argument is, according to biblical law, every one of those marriages is legit. They're following biblical custom. So that woman was married, really married, to seven different people. So Jesus, if you believe, as all these other Jews are saying, that there's going to be a resurrection, Well, whose husband will be hers? Their intent was to ridicule the resurrection, to show this is foolish. How could anyone believe this? That's why they give such a fantastical scenario. So what does Jesus do in verse 24? He does what I believe we all ought to do when we engage in these kinds of conversations. Jesus brings it back to Scripture. It's as if Jesus is saying, you want to base what you believe on Scripture? They're literally talking to the author of Scripture. And he's going to give them a ride they did not expect. He says in verse 24, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God?" Now, listen, I understand that in our flesh, there are times where it's just so satisfying to tell people that they're wrong, especially in a world today where it seems more and more that it's considered hate speech to even entertain the idea that there's right and wrong about anything. How can you say someone's wrong? That's their truth. That's their experience. Jesus says it twice in this passage. You are wrong. You are wrong. And brothers and sisters, we have a reason to tell people they are wrong. Not to satisfy our flesh, not just to win an argument, not to puff up our pride, but to take the authority of the Word of God and say whatever is in here is correct, and whatever contradicts this is wrong. And Jesus is saying that the reason you are wrong is because you don't know the Bible. You don't know the very thing that you claim to be an expert in, and therefore you don't know the power of God. I love how every time we go through Mark, the audacity of Jesus, right, to confront these leaders. He's rebuking here the theological elite in their own ignorant understanding of Scripture. Now, it must be said that the rest of what we call the Old Testament, that would be after Deuteronomy, in our Bibles ending with Malachi, does indeed teach, or at least allude to, a resurrection. So the charge that the Bible doesn't claim there's a resurrection in the Old Testament is false. I'll read to you three texts. For sake of time, I won't have you turn, but if you want to jot them down. The first is Psalm 16, verse 9 through 11. Psalm 16, 9 through 11 says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that's the place of the dead, "and let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." There are allusions in that psalm to an afterlife where God does not allow his people to suffer corruption in the grave, but rather they'll be with him forever. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel 12, 2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." You may recognize that as something Jesus quotes in the Gospels. That is a clear teaching in the Old Testament that there will be a resurrection. Then Isaiah 26, 19 says, "Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." That is a small sampling, but the Old Testament indeed teaches a resurrection. But alas, Jesus tells us something very scary in another gospel. You may know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I'll summarize it for you, but the rich man winds up in hell. He's tormented, right? And he's tormented so much, yet he can see Lazarus afar off, and he says, "Can you please send Lazarus so he can warn my brothers so they can repent and not come and experience the pain and suffering I feel now?" It's really interesting what's said to the rich man in Jesus' story. It said, if your brothers don't already believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone came back from the dead. Isn't that interesting? How many times people say, "I will believe in God if he just shows me a sign. Just show me a sign, Lord. Something in heaven, some writing on the wall, some miracle." God tells us in his word that if they don't accept the authority of the word of God, they will rationalize away every sign God gives them. I don't remember if it was Discovery Channel or History Channel. One of those channels years ago did a documentary on the 10 plagues of Egypt. In one sense, admitting that these 10 plagues happened, like, wow, they're verifying the Bible. But in another sense, explaining them as nothing but natural phenomenon. You know, the water turned to red because of some chemical imbalance, and the Israelites wrote it. They exaggerated, you know. People will rationalize everything. So Jesus brings it back to Scripture. He's not interested. I mean, Jesus could call 10,000 angels, right? At any moment. There's a song where he can call 10,000 angels. He said, I can call legions of angels to rescue me from the cross. But he goes to the cross. So certainly in this moment to the Sadducees, he can say, oh yeah, you don't believe there's a resurrection? Let me show you something. He can pull back heaven. He could transfigure before them like he did to the apostles. But he doesn't. He brings them back to Scripture. To their own authority. See, he's not reasoning with someone who doesn't accept the Bible. He's reasoning with people who claim that they're experts in the Bible. But if they don't believe the Bible, they don't believe the power of God. So now, Jesus, with Scripture, is going to proclaim the truth about the resurrection. Now, it's only a few verses, 25 to 27. I've extracted a few points, 4 points that we can derive from that. Basic points that I think we all know. But let's kind of analyze how Jesus gets to this point, because I just read to you Psalms and Daniel and Isaiah, but like I said earlier, the Sadducees don't accept those books, do they? So it's interesting what Jesus does. Look at verse 25. He says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." One more time. You're wrong. But what does he do here? He does engage them on their own grounds. He doesn't spend time trying to prove to them the canonicity of every other book of the Old Testament. I'm sure he could do that. And I'm sure there might be times where that is necessary. But he's not going to base his argument on the Psalms or on Daniel or on Isaiah, but on the book of Moses, because he knows that's what they accept. He says in verse 26, "Have you not read in the book of Moses? Are you not interpreters of the Bible? And you accept the books of Moses. You accept what we call Exodus as authoritative from God's word. So let me tell you something about what God's word says in Exodus. What does it say? It says, God spoke to Moses in the bush that I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. So what is Jesus teaching us? First of all, the resurrection will happen. My brothers and sisters, if we base the truth on Christ and Christ alone, you don't have to look outside of for any other reason to believe. When people say that what you believe and what I believe is foolish, than to tell them, but Jesus said it will happen. And if Jesus said it will happen, it will happen. And he says in verse 25, when they rise from the dead. He didn't try to prove it. He simply said, this will happen. So you may come here with all your arguments and think it's foolish and ridiculous, but the Lord says it will happen. The resurrection will happen. My brothers and sisters, you have Jesus' word. For those of you who are going through difficulty, who are doubting the future, who are worried about things in the world, in the church, in your family, I want you to take hope that Jesus says that you and I, if we're in Christ, will rise from the dead. That this world is not all that there is. This crazy, out-of-control world is not the end. It's just the beginning of a world to come that will last forever and ever, and you have Jesus' word on that. Secondly, Jesus teaches that earthly conditions will end. New priorities will commence. Earthly conditions. You will no longer be identified by your job. Some of us spend so much time at our job, we feel like that's our identity. You won't be identified by your family lineage. Some of us take a lot of pride in our family lineage. You won't be identified even by your marriage. The marital contract is an earthly contract. That's why we traditionally say at a wedding, until death do us part. That comes from this idea that in heaven, there's no marriage. Rather, they are like the angels. Now, just to clarify, when Jesus says they're like the angels, he's not teaching that we assume the nature of angels. The idea that you see in cartoons of people die and then they resurrect in heaven as angels with a halo on top and a harp on a cloud is totally foreign to Scripture. When Jesus says they're like the angels, he means in contrast to being married. The angels are not married. So you're married on earth. You're in a covenantal relationship. The two become one. But in heaven, just as the angels are unmarried, so is everyone else. And I could say there's a deduction here that as the angels have a priority, so will our priorities be. We will no longer have to worry about where the next paycheck will come from or where we're going to eat. We don't have to worry about earthly things, those things that encumber us now. We'll never have to worry about all those unanswered questions. We will have one singular focus, and it's the same singular focus of the angels, to worship the Son. To worship the Son. And I know sometimes when you think about that, you think, well, I love worship. I love singing. But I can't picture myself doing that 24/7. I might need a break. I might need, you know, you're going to have glorified bodies. You're not going to get bored. You know, have you ever beheld something that just captivated you? Maybe in this life that captivation wears off, but you will never be uncaptivated by the Son. He will shine in his radiant glory and splendor. And just as the angels would fly around his throne and declare, holy, 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 so you and I will be part of this great choir made up of every tribe and tongue and nation, and we will cry out, worthy is the Lamb forever and ever. And not only will he be glorified, we will be completely satisfied. Like the angels, the great purpose of your resurrected life is communion with God. Some of you, I'm sure, can testify different times in your life where you have felt the presence of God more than other times. In heaven, in your resurrected body, you will have perfect communion with God. You will have restored to you what Adam and Eve lost in the garden. When they were able to have perfect fellowship with God until they sinned, we'll be in a place with no more sin and be able to fellowship with God forever. We will be as the angels. But thirdly, be reassured that God's covenant love for his people will continue forever. And I believe this is why Jesus is quoting that verse in Exodus. There's an indirect, sort of subtle teaching in God's title to Moses that presupposes a resurrection. In other words, when Moses says, tell me your name, when Moses wants to know the identity of God, and God answers, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, that would not make sense if there was no afterlife. As you know, by the time Moses came on the scene, the patriarchs were dead. Abraham, physically dead. Isaac, Jacob, physically dead. By the time we get to Mark 12, the Sadducees, the patriarchs, and Moses, all dead. But God remains their God. God identifies himself to Moses that he's the God of these three people that are no longer physically alive. How can he be their God if they've completely been erased from history? How can he continue to be their God if when they died physically, they also died spiritually? How could he be their God unless God's commitment to them supersedes physical death? See, my contract, my covenant with my wife will end, sadly, on the day of one of our deaths. God's covenant with us will not end when we die. God's covenant with Abraham did not end when he died, nor did it end with Isaac, nor did it end with Jacob, nor Moses, nor anyone in Christ. And so what he's doing here is he's taking a verse of scripture that the Sadducees accept, and he's bearing it out for them and saying, if you actually believe that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then you must believe that he's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. And if he's the God of the living, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live today. Their souls are alive with God, and they are awaiting a future resurrection. Love how one author says that Jesus does not hinge the hope of life after death on the immortal part of us like the Greeks did, but rather on the commitment of God to us. He says, we have a God who cannot, at our death, scrap that which is precious to him. If God forbid, one of us, this was the last day on earth for one of us. If you're in Christ, God does not take a covenant and rip it up. God remains your God as your soul is united with him, awaiting this final resurrection. He will be your God forever. God's covenantal faithfulness to the patriarch extends after their death. Their frailty, their humanness, their temporality does not annul God's protection, as God's protection is based on his grace and not their works. God's protection over you is not based on your earthly life, whether he gives you 30, 40, 80, 100 years. He's given you an everlasting covenant, and you will enjoy the benefits of that covenant in this life and in the life to come. And so, as William Lane says, in citing Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus showed how resurrection faith is attached in a profound way to the central concept of biblical revelation, the covenant, and how the salvation promised by God to the patriarchs and their descendants in virtue of that covenant contains implicitly the assurance of the resurrection. We one day will be united with our bodies, and so will Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Take heart, my brothers and sisters. That tells us that not even the enemy, the great enemy, death itself, can breach the contract between God and his people. That brings us to that last thing that he's teaching us in this passage. Maybe there's more, but I'll limit it to this, that God's people are the living. This is your identity and mine. We are, I think I mentioned it last week, we are the people of the future living in the present. Jesus says, if you believe in me, you have eternal life. Not the moment you die physically, I will then activate eternal life. You have it now. It's a present possession, eternal life. And so you are the living. In a sense, you can categorize everyone in the world under two categories, the living and the dead. Those who are alive, those who are perishing. The preaching of the cross, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to those who perish, foolishness. But to those who are saved, it is the power of God. Before you get saved, you are dead. Dead in your sins, dead in your trespasses and sins, but we are made alive in Christ Jesus. And once made alive, you cannot be made unalive. Blomberg says, in this answer Jesus gives, he accomplishes two things. One is that the age to come will not preserve marriage and procreation as we know it. But secondly, that resurrection life is indeed found in the Torah. God is consistent from cover to cover. Yes, I understand that in the books of Moses, the resurrection is not as clear. But that's the nature of progressive revelation. It becomes more and more clear as you read the Bible from Genesis, Exodus. So if you guys, if we want the power of God, we need to know the scriptures. Now, just as a side note, you might be thinking of another verse in scripture in Romans 14. If you want to turn there, Romans 14, I just want to briefly explain how this is not a contradiction. Romans 14, verses 7 through 9. This is the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 14, verse 7 through 9. It says, for none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Somebody might raise the objection. Why does Paul say he is the Lord of the dead and the living? Jesus in Mark says he's not the God of the dead, but only of the living. Well, this is not a contradiction. In our text in Mark, Jesus says he's not the God of the dead. That means he is not the God of those who will not be resurrected. He's not the God. The dead signifying people who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. He is not their God. He is not the God of your unsaved loved one. Perhaps they will repent and he will be their God and they will be his people. But until that time, he's not their God. He's not the God of the dead. God doesn't reign over dead people. He reigns over a living people. And all those who will be resurrected belong to God. But in Romans 14, Paul is using the word dead just to signify physical death. Physical death for the believer. Romans 14 and 15 are all about believers in the church. So he's using this word to mean for those who are dead in Christ. Those whose bodies are still awaiting the resurrection, God is still their God. And God is the God who are those of us who are alive. So in Mark, he's limiting it to a distinction between those in Christ and those out of Christ, the living and the dead. In that case, he's not the God of the dead, but only the living. In Romans, he's only talking about Christians. He's only talking about people who have been made alive in Christ, but some are physically dead and some are still alive. He's the God of both. Both testify to the fact that God's covenant love does not end in physical death. Now, I want to point something else out. Sort of goes with last week's sermon. I was listening to a sermon on last week's text, the one about Caesar and the taxes. And Alistair Begg brought this out, and I thought, I need to share this. It's awesome. And basically, this fact that God's people are the living. In other words, our identity, from whatever thing we followed, whatever we identify as, everything ceases except your identity in Christ. That's all that will matter. You know, in this world, we have to say our identity is in Christ alone. Our identity is in Christ. That's the priority. We still have other identities we have to fulfill. In the afterlife, there will be no more. Just Christ. We will just be the living. Well, last week's text, we talked about sort of the binary, right? The Pharisees and the Herodians. Two extreme groups. One saying that we should not pay taxes to Caesar because if we do that, we're supporting the government, which is pagan. The other group saying we should do that to keep the peace. It would be wrong for us to not pay the tax. And I mentioned very briefly another group, a more extreme group called the Zealots. And the Zealots did not pay taxes at all. They took the same position as the Pharisees, but the Pharisees reluctantly paid the tax. The Zealots did not. The Zealots were rebels. They were the insurrectionists. They're the ones who didn't pay tax and wanted nothing more than revolt. They wanted to overthrow. Now, I know I mentioned that before. Many Jews were waiting for the Messiah to overthrow the Romans, but the Zealots actually wanted to do it then. They wanted to do it themselves. Now, what Begg pointed out is that the Bible does, in the New Testament, identify at least one person as a zealot, and you may remember the name Simon the Zealot. The Bible also refers to the other disciples in Mark chapter 3. You can turn there or just listen. Mark 3, verse 14 to 19. Mark 3, 14 to 19. Verse 14, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, that's the Simon I'm referring to, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Some translations might not say zealot, might identify him by his region, but the best scholarship, at least that I know of, his name did indicate that he was identified as a member, maybe a former member, of this group, the Zealots. Now, what's interesting about this list is you have two guys who can probably be no further apart politically than Simon the Zealot and, one verse up, Matthew. Matthew, we all know, was a tax collector. He would have been identified with the Herodians. He would have been the guy who would say, you need to pay your... Matter of fact, he was the guy who made people pay their taxes. I don't know if you've ever seen the TV series, The Chosen. I would totally recommend it to you. They do take a lot of creative liberties, but the way they present what it would have been like for Matthew living as a tax collector, working for the Romans, I think they did a good job capturing that. And then you have Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot would be the extreme opposite of Matthew. He would be the one who would probably want Matthew dead for daring to collect taxes from his people. So the point is awesome. You can probably find no two greater opposites than a zealot and a tax collector. And just as the hatred of Jesus brought together the Pharisees and the Herodians, the love of Jesus brought together Matthew and Simon. Two people that would have nothing to do with each other, except perhaps engaging in a fight, are now following Jesus together. Because at the end of the day, it's not so much about their position on this issue or that, but that they are the living, that they are disciples of Christ. In this moment, they recognize that their only identity that matters is that they're following Jesus. If we are not united by a common faith in Christ, we will allow our differences to tear us apart. But if we recognize that our unity is in Christ alone, we will find harmony and love that could only be brought about by the life-changing gospel. Now, am I suggesting that as they were walking along the road, they didn't have some arguments? Or that they didn't sharpen one another? Were there areas of Simon's life, based on his time as a zealot, that were wrong and needed to be repented of? Of course. Were there areas of Matthew's life that were wrong and needed to be repented of? Absolutely. There isn't necessarily a moral equivalency in the errors on both sides. But before they can start that debate, they had to have common ground. And that common ground was Christ alone. Likewise, you and I are being conformed to Christ, and our identities ought to be more shaped by our allegiance to Him than any other competing ideology in this world. If you and I are really, when you boil it all down, part of the living as opposed to the dead, we must start there. So offer grace to one another. Don't call Christians names because they differ with you on issues. Because according to this passage, you're going to be spending eternity with those people. So you better get used to them now. At the end of the day, Jesus is saying to the Sadducees that if you really follow the word of God by your own admission and accept its authority, you will discover the power of God, that there is a resurrection coming. And everyone who's in Christ will receive this resurrection. They will be in an afterlife. They will be in the presence of God, and they will be there together. And the only identity at that point that will matter is that they are the men and women who've been made alive in Christ. And so how do we apply this to ourselves today? My admonition, my encouragement to you and to me is that we ought to discover the power of God in Scripture as you await the resurrection. When we say we await the resurrection, it's not a form of escapism where we deny the realities around us. It's not an idea to just resign fighting the good fight, fighting against sin, sharpening one another, and just saying, well, you know, the resurrection is going to happen, so I'll just kind of play it out till that happens. That's not what we're saying. As you await the resurrection, as you think about how this world is passing away and the new is coming, and you will be made new, it will help you discover the power of God and fight the fight and have victory. When you really wait for something that you can't wait for it to happen, it should motivate you and encourage you to stay the course. Romans 6:5 says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome just to think about for a moment? We confess this, we sing this, but do we really understand that not even death can separate you from the love of Christ? That as John says, we shall be like him and see him as he is. My application for you is to meditate on these truths, to know the scripture. Any ideas you have of the afterlife that are taken from pop culture or cartoons or whatever, get those away from your mind and study this book, because the failure of the Sadducees was that they did not know this book. Oh, they understood verses. I'm sure they can quote scripture, but they didn't actually know the power of God. I don't want to be in a place where I can quote scripture. I could do apologetics, polemics, systematic theology, historical theology, biblical theology, and yet not actually know the power of God. But I believe that that is something that happens often. You can use this book and abuse it. You can use this book as a textbook. But this is the living, active word of God. And it ought to change us. Heaven, we learn in the Bible, is temporary. But dwelling in a new heavens and a new earth with resurrected bodies is our ultimate destination. And in that new heavens and new earth, there will be no more COVID, no more cancer. There will be no more arthritis. There will be no more sin, no more divisions, no more factions. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 as we close. We'll just close right here. 1 Corinthians 15. I hope that we can all leave this place today encouraged as we await the resurrection, and that we'd be so excited about it that we cannot wait to open our Bibles tomorrow and learn more about the power of God. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 12. It seems like Paul was dealing with either the Sadducees or someone influencing them. The same sort of foolish talk. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true, that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Stop there for a moment. This is really the power of God, right? If we don't believe this stuff, if it's not true, if we're just pretending over here, we got up, we got dressed, we came to church, we sang songs, we could have been doing so many other things, right? The world should pity you and me because we're wasting our time. That's Paul's argument here. If it's only going to, you know, I've heard things like religion is a crutch for the weak, or people will say, that's nice for you. That gets you through the day? Fine. But if it's just limited to getting me through the day, pity me. We could probably open a business, make more money, move somewhere with lower taxes. I don't know. What sacrifices did you make to come here today to evangelize, to go to prayer meeting, to open up your home to other believers, to call them, to text them, to get up in the morning and pray and read your Bible? Think about all the hours you spend sacrificing for this stuff. If it's not true, I feel sorry for you. And the sacrifices we make, let's face it, in America, aren't really that much compared to what Paul's talking about here. First century Christians persecuted for their faith. And he says, if Christ we have hope in this life only, verse 19, we are of all people most to be pitied. The most pitiable people in the world are Christians. Unless, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also come, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Brothers and sisters, we will be made alive. Death is not the end. You know, we don't know what 2021, like, what is this episode? What's this new season going to be about? Is it going to be as tragic as last season? I don't know. But I know, not based on my opinion, but on God's word, wherein lies the power, that there is an afterlife. There is a resurrection. And Christ proved it when he came out of the grave. And you who believe will come out just like him. Fear not. As Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Let's pray. Father, encourage your people today. Encourage your people. May we take hold of these precious promises that we will be with you one day, see Christ as he is, and worship you in splendor for the rest of eternity. Father, we can't even fathom this, but your word teaches it, so I pray you would help us to love the resurrection so much that it drives us back to the word of God, and that we would prioritize reading your word, wherein lies the power of God. I pray for anyone outside of Christ that's in this room or listening to the live stream, that they would recognize that they are part of the dead, that you offer life through repentance and faith. Please grant them such repentance, O Lord. Help us now, in Christ's name. Amen.